Well, if you remember back to last week, we ended chapter 12 in Matthew's gospel with a pretty intense interaction, you could say, between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Which at this point, obviously in the gospel, are those who want to destroy him. And we're told that back in verse 14 of chapter 12. And in the interaction that Jesus has, he reveals, among other things, that this generation, the generation to whom he is speaking, that they stand condemned unless they repent. Right? Specifically, unless they repent of their idolatry that has made Jesus and therefore God not only unnecessary, but a hindrance. Like, that's what they think. Jesus is a hindrance to, well, what? Well, their desires, their ideas of who God is, what God should be doing. Really, he's a hindrance in their minds to what the kingdom of God is, what it does in the world, what he does. Now, that's important. So important that Jesus will spend this entire chapter, chapter 13, he will tell parable after parable about what? The kingdom of God, what it's like. He compares it to different things. He says what it does. And along with that, his teaching about the kingdom of God is, well, who is a part of that kingdom? Who does that envelop? What are the qualifications to be a member of this kingdom that Jesus has, in their minds, presumably, brought with him? And those are good questions, right? You hear about a kingdom, transcendent kingdom. How do I get in? Doesn't Jesus receive that question throughout his life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Right? Those were questions that people at his time, obviously, were asking. And so, after Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their unbelief, and we spent a lot of time in that in chapter 12, Jesus is very, very clear, harsh, you could say, but justly harsh for their unbelief, for their opposition to him. Because, again, who are the Pharisees? Who are the scribes? They are the righteous ones, right? They are the ones who don't need repentance. And yet here comes this Jesus, apparently from God, telling us that we are the ones condemned. So after Jesus rebukes them, hopefully so that they repent, verse 1 in our lesson in chapter 13, Jesus gets into a boat, a great multitude gathers around him, and he begins to teach them this very thing, right? However, he does it by way of a parable. And we can divide our lesson into three parts here. Verses 1 through 9 is the parable that Jesus tells. Verses 10 through 17 is the reason why Jesus speaks in parables. And verses 18 through 23 is the explanation of his parable given to the disciples. Now, spoiler alert here. The last verse, it's not printed, but if you have your Bibles, the last verse in chapter 12, so the verse that comes right before verse 1 in chapter 13, that summarizes this entire parable. Verse 50, in which Jesus tells his disciples, again, who's a part of this kingdom? Is it sons of Abraham? Is it the Pharisees, scribes, what they say it is? Well, Jesus says that his disciples, his brothers and sisters, those who make up his kingdom are those who, what? Those who do the will of the Father in heaven. That right there is what this parable is about. That's why Matthew puts it here. It's the same day, as he says. Right? This parable, this story, this interaction that Jesus has is about the proper believing response to the king. Again, this is in contrast to what the Pharisees have been doing, what they've been saying, namely accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil. That's not what sons of the kingdom do. Well, what do they do? And his parable, it illustrates how God's kingdom grows in the world to which it has been given. And it's through those who receive the word of Christ, the gospel, those who receive it by faith, and then who do it, those who live by that faith. Now, as we read verses 1 through 9, you know this parable very well, right? A sower goes out to sow seed, and he just, what, scatters it everywhere. And as he does, the seed falls into different areas of the ground. Some seed fell on the path, was devoured right away by the birds, so no life at all. Some fell into rocky soil, which sprang up quickly, but was also quickly destroyed. Some fell among the thorns, and while the soil was such that there was growth, however, eventually, the thorns choked it out. And then, last verse, verse 9, some fell on good soil, where it produced a great harvest. That's the parable that Jesus tells to the multitude. Now, you have heard this story, this parable, many times, correct? You've probably heard many sermons on it, which probably end with some version of, which soil are you? Or what are you trying to be, soil? And fair enough, good point, good question. But I want you to think about it as those who were hearing it were thinking about it. Right? Those who had just seen what Jesus had done in chapter 12. Right? Because we charted out in chapter 12 that Jesus has been doing the most amazing things ever that anyone has ever seen. Again, we just say, it's like, yeah, I know this. It's an astounding reality that Jesus just cast a demon from a man. And what was wrong with that guy? Blind, mute. Right? That doesn't just happen. People aren't just freed from that kind of those kind of symptoms, let's say, all the time. And undoubtedly, the people that have been following Jesus, that have been hearing him, that have been seeing what he's doing, they are expecting, what do you think they're expecting? Probably, I classify it as more amazement, right? Well, that's why there's a multitude here. Why did the multitude follow him? Why are they surrounding him? Because of what he's done, because of what he's saying. And I think the expectation is, again, Jesus, we talked about this last week, Jesus is the new Moses, but he's not just the new Moses. He's also the new David, or the greater than Solomon. And what does that mean? Well, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 23, the people are wondering if this is the son of David, meaning, is this the king? And if it is, he's going to do something kingly, right? Like right now, he has all these people around him. Maybe he will call his people to arms. Right? Isn't that what kings do? They raise an army. And in line of what Israel's expectation of their king to come is, right, judgment that accompanies their king, well, then that's coming, right? Judgment and expulsion of the enemy. But instead, they gather, excitement, right? And what do they get? They get a parable, a story essentially full of metaphors. And what's the parable about? Kingdoms fighting and clashing of swords and no, about soil, seed, thorns, birds, crops, and then that's it. Jesus doesn't even explain verse 9. He doesn't explain it to the multitudes. He just leaves it there. Do you think that was kind of anticlimactic for the people there? Right? They come, they just seen all this, and now it's one of those, all right, that's it? Yeah, verse 10, right? That's what confuses the disciples. And the disciples' confusion, it mirrors the crowd's confusion, meaning everybody is confused by this. What's going on? They weren't expecting this to happen after what they just saw. And here in Matthew's gospel, the confusion of the disciples is not so much what the parable means. In Luke's gospel, Mark's gospel, they want to know what it means. But here, what do they want to know? They come to Jesus. It's a little bit like he gets done and they're sitting around thinking, he's going to keep going, right? He's going to keep talking, right? And the crowd's rustling. And so they come to Jesus and they want to know, why are you speaking this way? Why? Why are you talking about agriculture to a people who all understand how planting and sowing works? You think there's some in the crowd going, oh, is that how the seed works? I didn't know that. No, undoubtedly, they are thinking, get back to the good stuff, Jesus. Right? Like when you were making fun of the Pharisees or making them look so silly. Right? It's always fun to see the proud, the elite, humiliated. Right? So maybe do some more of that, Jesus. And again, not only is he talking about something, again, we know this parable, we know this story, it's familiar to us, but not only is he talking about something that they all know, how it works, right, planting and sowing, but again, he doesn't explain the parable. Isn't that the purpose of teaching? Is to then explain what you're talking about so that we can understand it. But again, verse 9, he just stops. In fact, he tells his disciples after they come to him in verse 11 that, like the prophet Isaiah, Jesus speaks to the people. Why does he speak to them this way? So that they don't understand. That's the purpose of speaking in parables, to cloud, to obscure. And one of the things you're supposed to understand by that is that this is judgment from Jesus, meaning the parables are a form of the king's judgment. Because his words spoken, falling on deaf ears and dull hearts, that will reveal that they have deaf ears and dull hearts. It will reveal their unbelief. And again, that's how Jesus responds in verse 11. The mysteries of the kingdom have been given to them, the disciples, but not to the people of Israel at this time. And why not? Well, again, what did we just see in chapter 12? Among other things, they just accused their rightful king of being in league with their enemy. That's why. That's what we talked about last week. They are under judgment. The mysteries of the kingdom are withheld because they have rejected him. They are in the process of rejecting their king. And verse 12, very dark words by Jesus. He's telling them what is happening to Israel, Judea, that because of that thing, because of that, their unbelief, the kinds of things the Pharisees did in chapter 12, what they have been given, right? What has Israel been given? We talk about this all the time. The temple, the law, circumcision, the land, communion with their God, all of that is being taken away from them. They are the ones. Who does Jesus cast out? Demons. Verse 12 is saying they are the ones going to be cast out. They are the ones being expelled. And verse 13, Jesus' parables, they reveal that. Jesus' words spoken this way reveal a people's unbelief. Now, there's a lot to get to here. When Jesus says mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, right, that they've been given to the disciples, they've been withheld from other, what is he talking about specifically? A lot there. Spend a lot of time talking about that. But the central, what mystery means here is something that has been hidden that God will then reveal in his own time. Right? It's not something that we solve, the mystery. Mystery is something darkened or something kept from us that then God reveals. And while there are many, again, many layers to that, the main mystery of the kingdom of heaven is the King of heaven. Okay? The main mystery of the kingdom of heaven is the revelation of Jesus as the King of Israel and the God of Israel. Which again, that's what he's been doing. That's what the casting out of the demon, that's what it proves. It's a sign that proves he is that king. But the kicker is, it's not just of Israel, but the entire world. Right? That's maybe the main point of the mystery of the gospel, the revelation of Jesus as king and the inclusion of the Gentiles into his kingdom. I mean, after this parable, later after our lesson, verse 24 and following, Jesus will tell many more parables about this very thing, namely, his kingdom growing and filling all the world. Right? Jesus, that imagery is of Jesus' lordship extending through the whole earth and enveloping all nations. Right? So that right there is the central mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And he speaks of these things in parables to keep unbelieving people from understanding that. That's judgment. He speaks to keep them in the dark. And I've always found it interesting as a pastor that Jesus' explanation for why he speaks in parables is the opposite of what I have been told many times is the point of illustrations in sermons. Right? I have been told that the reason illustrations, stories are important and necessary to use in sermons, the preachers use, is because it helps people understand the point better. And we do that because Jesus did that. He told stories. Now, parables aren't exactly stories. Some are. Most are metaphors to compare or contrast certain things. But nevertheless, the purpose of Jesus' parables is not so they understand, as I've been reliably informed in seminary, but it's so that they don't. He tells illustrations not to illuminate, but to darken, right? He's very clear about that in verse 13. Now, along with that, we understand that Jesus is not misleading the people, right? We talk about he's keeping reveal their unbelief, he's keeping them in the dark. That's not him tricking them, saying something that's not true, or bait and switch, fast one on them. No, his parables reveal their unbelief. They reveal they don't want to understand. Same thing happened with Pharaoh. Progressively, what did the signs in Egypt, what did they reveal about Pharaoh? Well, his hardened heart, and how it kept getting harder because of God's signs, right? So you see the difference there. His parables, while kind of confusing, they reveal that most of the people listening have no intention of understanding, meaning they don't want to know. And that's seen very clearly in Jesus' quote of Isaiah in verses 14 and 15, right? That hearing, they won't understand. Seeing, they won't get it. Right? And verse 15 tells us why. Their hearts have grown dull. You could translate that fat or thick, right? Their ears don't work properly. And the reason is they have closed their own eyes. Right? So that diagnosis of Israel, this is willful confusion on the part of the people, meaning they don't want to understand. They don't want to see. So the question is, why not? The king shows up. He does the most amazing things anyone's ever seen. He says the most amazing things anyone's ever heard. Why don't they want to understand? Why have they become dull, deaf, and blind? Why is Israel, God's own people, why are they responding to Jesus this way? Why does that often happen in the church? Like nowadays, right? I think, according to my diagnosis, deaf ears, blind eyes, and fat hearts, when it comes to the truth, I think that perfectly describes us as a people nowadays. We don't know the truth, we don't want it. Why? Why does that happen? Well, at the end of verse 15, Jesus, again quoting Isaiah, tells us what would happen if they did understand, if they did see, if they did hear. What would happen? What would they do? Well, they would turn. That's what Jesus says. And both the Hebrew word in Isaiah, the Greek word here, means a returning. Now, what is that talking about? What are they returning to? To whom must they return? And for what purpose? Well, what was going on during Isaiah's time? Right? So Jesus is applying this prophecy to his generation. So what was going on then is going on now, maybe just in different forms here and there. Right? The time when God speaks this to Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, right? What was going on? Why was Isaiah sent? What's going on among God's people at this time? I mean, the stage is set right in the first chapter. First chapter of Isaiah, verse 4, this is what God says. Alas, this is his own people. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Where have you heard that imagery before? Children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. That's what Israel has done. They have forsaken God. They have turned from him in their sin and in their corruption. And the Lord says in verse 5 of Isaiah 1 that means they are mortally sick. All right? Verse 5, the whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Right? That's the condition of Israel. Right? That's why they are blind, deaf, dull of heart. Why is that? What is Isaiah diagnosing? Because of their sin. And not that they are sinful. We're all sinful. It's because of their love of their sin. And that's what sin, that's what the love of self, that's what it does. Dullness, fatness. And again, back to verse 15 in Matthew, if they turn, what will they do? What will God do? What will the Lord do? Heal them, purify them. He will cast out the sickness that's causing their mortal condition. Is that not what Jesus has been doing this entire time? Healing, casting out, purifying. In other words, they must repent. That's what turning is. That's what God requires. And that's what Jesus' teachings are for. That's what understanding leads to. If you understand, you will repent. If you don't repent, you don't understand. Because if you did, you would understand your sinfulness. And the reason they don't want to repent is because they're not sick. Not in their eyes. Meaning they like their condition. Because in their rebellion, you in your sin, you don't see sin as sin. You don't see it as a sickness. So you have nothing to repent of, do you? And again, this is talking about Isaiah's generation. But is that not almost the exact condition of Judea at Jesus' time? Is that not what they think? Is that not why Jesus says, well, the healthy have no need of healing? That's the Pharisees. That's the scribes. That's what they think. They're healthy. They are not the ones in need of repentance. Right? That's why they don't understand what he says. And the multitudes are the same. That's kind of the axiom there. As the priests go, as the leaders of God's people go, so go the people. And because of their love of sin, which really boils down to a love of self, because of that, that has made their hearts grow fat. And a people like that, in love with their sin, in love with themselves, will always reject the message of repentance, right? Which is at the heart of the gospel. What's the first thing Jesus shows up? The king's here, kingdom of God, what do? You repent. It's the first thing. Turn from your sin. Believe and follow him. Right? That's what all the prophets say. They all come to the kings, the priests. Repent. Stop it. Follow God. Do what he says. And so we understand that Jesus' parables, like Isaiah's prophecy, they reveal the people's unbelief. That's what the word of God does. That's why it never returns void. It always does what it's supposed to do. And part of that is the word of God, it exposes our sin and those who don't want to repent from it. Because again, if they did, they would do what the disciples do. What do the disciples do? They hear the same parable. They're confused. What do? They don't go back to fishing. They don't leave and just go about their day. They go to the one who has just spoken that word, right? They don't know, understand it, but they want to. And verses 16 and 17, that is the point of the parables, to draw out those who believe. That's the point of the word spoken, to find, or we could say to create, those willing to follow him. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he explains it to them, because you're supposed to chase, follow the one who gives the parables so that he can understand, you can understand what the parables, his word means. And verses 18, the parable following, I think, verses 18 to 23, the parable revolves around those who hear the word of the kingdom. Again, when we start talking about the beginning, who makes up God's kingdom? Who's a part of it? How does it grow? How does it work? So the gospel, the word of the Lord, right? Jesus in his teachings, all of scripture, right? When the king speaks, what is the proper response? Or what happens? To borrow some analogies from Jesus' later parables in the chapter, what do the sheep, the wheat, the just, what do they have in common? Or we could say, what does belief look like? Now, Jesus, in his parable here, he presents us with options, as it were. Because of the four soils, where the seed falls, only one does what it's supposed to do. The others fail, right? Which means there are a plethora of ways of getting it wrong. There are many choices, many sources of unbelief, many sources of evil. But there is only one way, one source, that is correct. Only one outcome, singular. Evil is plethora, God is singular. And we can see here also in the parable that the failure is not on account of the seed. The failure is on account of the soil. The seed works. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus, that's always effective. Meaning it does what it was designed to do as it's sown in the hearts of men. So then what are the results? As the seed of God's word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the revelation of him as King and Lord of all nations, as that is sown, cast out, what are the responses? Well, verse 19 are those who reject it right away. Right, the seed on the path. They don't understand it because they don't want to understand it. They don't even try. Right? I would say those are the people who just reject Jesus outright. And what's the result? Well, they are sifted, to use Jesus' language later. They're sifted by Satan. So they're hostile to Jesus from the beginning, and they join the opposing side, as it were. So that's one response. People will just reject it outright for their own autonomy, let's say. Then there are those, and this is interesting, because the next two responses deal with a believing people. People who say they believe, claim it, even think it to some degree, right? Verse 20 are those who receive the word with joy initially, and yet there is no root. Meaning the belief lasts only as long as something else lasts as well. Maybe the emotion of it all. Or as long as there's hot bread coming down from heaven, or quail, let's say, right? As long as the benefits of the kingdom of God, as long as I get those, as long as I'm getting something out of this, well then cool, sure. If it doesn't cost me anything to believe, well then sure, I'll believe. Or maybe as long as it feels good, yeah, sure. But the moment my loyalty is tested, the moment I could lose something on account of this king, well then no, I don't want that, right? That wasn't the deal. It was to get, not to give up. That's these people. That's that response. And Jesus says, that's what it means to be shallow. No depths or depth to withstand trials for his sake. Right? This is the your best life now kind of people. Get something out of Jesus. And I think the first generation coming out of Egypt, I think that is a good example of what Jesus is speaking of here. Because they were happy to get out of Egypt for how long? 10 seconds? Until they got to the sea and they saw the Egyptians behind them and they immediately want to go back? I mean, for real, how long did that take before they wanted to go right back? Right, the moment the first unpleasant thing happened, nope, get me out of here. No depth, no root. We could say faith was tied to circumstances. And as long as circumstances are going well, sure, long as the moment it turns sour, then I'm out. That's another response. And then verse 22, there are those who hear the word, what, takes root. There is growth. And yet, at some point, the cares of this world, namely riches, they choke out the life of the plant. And I think this is the darkest one. I think this is the condition of the generation at Jesus' time. This is Israel, right? They have been given the gifts of God. They are in covenant with him. There is growth. There is life. Right? To use Jesus as an analogy at the end of chapter 12 that we saw last week, the demons have been cast out. Egypt is defeated. They are God's people. And yet what happens? What does Jesus expose specifically about the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the ruling class? What does he expose about them? That they don't love God. What do they love? They love self. That's what they want. They love the cares of this world. Right? They love the best seats in the synagogue. That's a care of this world. Right? They love to be number one at the feasts. Number one, me. They love when people come running to them in public because of how knowledge they are, how pious and holy they are. In other words, Jesus is exposing they don't love God. They love the cares of this world. They use God to get more of the cares of this world. And remember when Jesus says that you can't serve God and mammon? Do you remember what the gospel writer includes there? What do the Pharisees love? Mammon. That's what they love. All the while thinking they're serving God, right? And that's very key here. Jesus says, calls it the deceitfulness of riches. Why is riches deceitful? Are riches in and of itself wrong? Is it wrong to be rich? Is it wrong to have a lot? No. But there's danger with that. And what's the danger? What's the deceit that comes with you having enough, you having more than you need? Well, it's that you think you can serve two masters. You think it. You might not say that. Theologically, you'll check the box, you can't serve two masters. But in your life, because of your wealth, you will often try to serve two masters. But you can't. So while you think you're serving God, you're deceived into serving mammon, into serving essentially yourself. And notice the result, verse 23. What does it mean to have the life, the faith choked out of you? What does that lead to? Well, what's the purpose of the plant? The growth, the life. What's the purpose of it? Why is the seed sown? Fruit, right? Isn't that why you do it? And that's what Jesus says. Verse 23, they are unfruitful, meaning they don't do. They don't produce what the purpose of the seed is for, and that's for bearing fruit. Or we could say, to use James's terminology, Paul's terminology, being doers of the word. That's why it's sown. But they have no interest in that. And I think it's important to see that these responses to Jesus, namely the second two, the stony, thorny, right, that there is no perseverance. Because notice, it takes root. There is growth. There is life. There might be faith, belief of some kind, but the point, the dastardly point, is that it doesn't last. And that's why we understand faith and repentance as an ongoing thing, meaning it isn't just once that we repent, once that we say, declare, claim. No, it's all the time. And to fall away, which is a reality that Jesus presents us with, covenant members, baptized members, falling away from him, rebelling against him, to have the faith choked out is to at some point think, well, that you don't need to repent. Not now. Look what I've accrued. Look what I have. I've done a lot of that repenting, confessing. I've obeyed all the commandments all the way from my youth. I don't need to continue to repent, right? Because verse 23, the good soil is the one who hears the word, who understands it, and then what happens? One fruit. No, it bears fruit, but then it goes all the way up to 100-fold harvest. And it keeps on bearing fruit. Isn't that, in Jesus' analogy with the fig tree, isn't that why the fig tree is cut down? Because there's no fruit on it? Would one fig be enough? No. You're supposed to continue to bear fruit. And again, that's the point of the seed being sown. The point of the act of the sower is so the seed, again, the word, give it God's word, specifically the gospel, the revelation of Jesus as king, it's so that it does what it's intended to do. That's why the sower throws it. That's why he casts it out in the world, to produce fruit. To produce people who do that word, who live not by bread alone, not just what you can get out of him, but who live by what? Every word that that proceeds from the mouth of our Lord. That's the point. And that's what Jesus is after. That's what his word, that's what faith in him, that's what it does. Right? And is that not what Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy 10 in our first lesson? Really quickly, look there in verse 12. What does God require? What is faith? Verse 12, to fear him. To walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, doing his commandments, what he says. That's what bearing good fruit, that's what it means. And that is what God's after. Again, that's why the seed is sown. That's why God rescued Israel from Egypt. Not so they could have freedom to do whatever they wanted to. He covenants with them so that they are his. They do what he says And that's why Jesus comes. That's the point of the gospel. We are given new life so that we can live it. We are given his righteousness. Again, not the phony self-righteousness that we try to conjure up for ourselves. We are given actual righteousness for what purpose? So that you can live righteously. You can hear his word and then you can do it, which means under his authority, in faithful communion with the one who has given us everything. Because again, it's his act. This is a response. He sows, God, Jesus, he saves, he redeems, right? The life. It comes from him. Because remember, as Jesus just said in chapter 12, what's the sign of Jonah? What's coming? Well, Jesus is going to die, and he will spend 3 days, as he says, in the heart of the earth, under the ground, in the soil, you could say. And then 3 days later, what happens? What comes from the ground on Easter? Life itself. Right, just like the seed is buried in the soil, it dies and then produces life in abundance, so Jesus will be buried, he will die, and then life itself will emerge. Hundredfold, a millionfold in abundance. That's what happens on resurrection morning. And that's what Jesus' word, the gospel, that's what it does in us. Meaning we produce life because of his life given to us. Right? That's what baptism does. We are dead and buried with Jesus and then raised to new life in him, because that's where the produce comes from. That's where the fruit comes from. The life comes from. It comes from him. And one of the things that means is that you can repent. You can. You can persevere through the trials of this world, through the attacks of the enemy, through the selfish desires that will crop up in your own heart. You can meet them and you can overcome them, because you have life, real life, resurrection life. And so my encouragement, my counsel to you this week is to persevere, is to go on believing, whatever you're facing, whatever trial, issue, maybe it's prosperity, maybe it's an abundance, whatever you are going through, go on believing. Persevere in your faithfulness, and do that by repenting. Be quick to repent, quick to confess, quick to lay down what you want. Now, here's something. Ask the Lord. This is a dangerous game, but it's important. Ask the Lord to reveal your sin to you. It's not easy. That's not always pleasant. But ask, and he will show you. And then try, with his help, to put it to death. Fight against sin. For instance, fight against selfishness. Fight against the allure of comfort and pleasure being the goal of your life. Fight against the need to be right all of the time, or the bitterness that's lingering in your heart. Whatever it is, try to put it to death. Persevere this week by being a doer. You've been given that power in Christ. So do it. For again, this day we celebrate that Christ is risen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed yourself, that you have revealed the Lord Jesus as King of heaven and earth, as our Savior, our Lord. God, we thank you for the life that he won for us in his resurrection, the life, God, that he gives to us. And we pray, Father, by the working of your Holy Spirit, that you may enable us to live more consistently with that life, that we are more quick to repent, to confess sin, to obey you. God, for the love and the kindness that you have so richly poured out unto us, your people. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.